Now, shall we read, please, first of all, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. And reading at verse 10, Exodus 25 and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now the book of Joshua, chapter 3. The book of Joshua, chapter 3, and verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. Now chapter 4, and verse 18. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpet, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now a final reading in 1 Kings chapter 8. First book of Kings and chapter 8. And verse 3, 1 Kings 8 and verse 3. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 7. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, I'm sure you're all aware, even now, about what is on my mind for this present message. I have read repeatedly to you from these passages about one particular item of furniture in the tabernacle, the ark. I think I would be prepared to say this, that of all the furniture in the tabernacle, probably the ark was the most important. And my reason for so saying is because of a verse I read to you in the book of Exodus chapter 25. For there we found an expression like this: God speaking in relation to that ark said to Moses, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from the two cherubim which are upon the ark." And there is no doubt that that was a very sacred spot. It was located, as many of you know, in the very inner sanctuary beyond the veil. But I think it has importance for another reason. Not only the fact that there God promised to meet and speak with Moses, but secondly, I think that it is probably one of the best types of our Lord Jesus of which we have record in Old Testament writing. We know, for we read it, that the ark was made of gold and shittim wood. Gold and shittim wood. And I want to say to you just in a minute or two that as I think of that, I think of that wonderful person who left his footprints on the sands of time, who combined the type of the gold and shittim wood, the gold speaking of the glory of his deity, and the shittim wood speaking of the excellence of his humanity. To quote from New Testament writing, from the man who lay in his bosom, the Word became flesh. Gold and shittim wood are beautifully combined. The ark is referred to under various titles in Old Testament writing. For example, it is called the Ark of the Lord. There are occasions when it is called the Ark of the Testimony. And at times it is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Well, there are reasons for differences there. When it is mentioned as the Ark of the Lord, it symbolizes the presence of God. It was always symbolic of his presence, the Ark. When it is mentioned as being the Ark of the Testimony, it tells us that within these precincts of that little box, the testimony of God was placed, the commandments given at Sinai. And related to that, it is called the Ark of the Covenant. For that testimony became a covenant between God and his people. So I say it is called betimes the Ark of the Lord, sometimes the Ark of the Testimony, and sometimes the Ark of the Covenant. It was the first item to be constructed in the tabernacle, and I judge that to be important. And I believe it symbolizes the fact that being type of him who was to come, and being first in its construction, it sets forth the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ as to his person. Now we are going to look at this ark today in four different areas. And we are going to think first of all of the journey of which we read in chapter 3, when they moved from Shittim to the Jordan, the ark and its journey. Then I want to say something to you about the ark in the river of Jordan. And then thirdly, the ark as it compassed the city of Jericho. And finally, its resting place in the city of Jerusalem. Now that is the superstructure, or that is the fabric rather, upon which I want to build the scaffolding and to put, I trust, some useful material upon it. The ark and its journey. The ark in the Jordan, the ark as it encompassed Jericho, and the ark finally in Jerusalem. And I underline this at the very beginning. We shall be thinking preeminently about our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it should be clearly understood that typology is a scriptural way of understanding scripture. I had a good friend who went to heaven not so very long ago. He and I spent many happy years together. And I was very sad to hear him say publicly on one occasion that this business of typology, we have only authority on one occasion for speaking in this language. And he quoted a verse from the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he indicated in his judgment that apart from that, we had no authority to talk in the language of typology. I say I was sorry to hear him saying that, because he was quite wrong. And before I go further, I want to substantiate the fact that we have a right to speak in a typical way of Old Testament writings. And my reason for being so emphatic is this, that when Paul recounts God's dealings with the nation of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, you will remember the language, I'm sure, they all were under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual meat, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And then, says the inspired writer, now these things were ensamples, and the word is types. And in confirmation in the same chapter, he virtually repeats himself, and he furthers God's dealings with the nation. And again he says in verse 10, now these happened unto them for types. So we are on safe ground when we speak about handling scripture in a typical way. But having said that, I want to raise a word of warning. We can be fanciful with typology. I don't apologize for saying that. We can be fanciful. I remember many years ago hearing a man getting believer's baptism in the first book of Kings chapter 5. I wondered where he was going. And he got believer's baptism from this fact, that when Solomon reached the apex of his kingdom and wanted to build a house for God, he sent to Hiram, king of Tyre. They were very good friends because of a previous relationship between his father David and that king. And so, in short, Hiram says, right, Solomon, we'll cut down trees from Lebanon, these large cedars. And he said, I'll send them down in floats down the river, and you can take them off at a suitable juncture and bring them to Jerusalem and place them in the house of God. And that dear man said, you see, before you're in the house, you should be in the water. Before you're in the assembly, you should be baptized. Now, some folk thought that was clever. Friends, I think that's absurd. If you're going to carry that to its extreme, you don't even need to put people under the water. That would just float it down. I repeat, we've got to be careful how we handle these things. I can get ample proof in Romans 6 about how to deal with people being baptized. But we've got to be very careful we don't stretch Old Testament writing to a position of almost absurdity. But having said that, I want to pass on. And I want us to think about the ark and its journey. And they journeyed from Shittim to the Jordan. Now this journey, I'm sure, can be considered profitably as a foreshadowing of our Lord as he passed unswervingly in the days of his flesh to that which was ever uppermost upon his heart. You remember how he referred to Calvary. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, crucified and slain. And as I think of the journey from Shittim to Jordan, I think of that wonderful life of his. Being referred to, of course, as I've already indicated, as a piece of furniture that was composed of gold and Shittim wood, as we watch him move unswervingly towards Calvary, how repeatedly you get his deity and his humanity coming out. For example, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, as we've already quoted. You remember that in the fourth chapter of that gospel, he was wearied with his journey. He was a true man, and so he sat on the well. But it isn't long before he's saying to the stranger of that day, for the moment, the woman, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine. And so if he's human and sits wearied in a well, his deity comes out with omniscience, thou hast had five husbands. We travel forward in that gospel and we read words that have often touched our hearts. Jesus wept. But it isn't long before he's saying, Lazarus, come forth. For there is always the combination of deity and humanity, gold and Shittim wood. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And there you have the combination of gold and Shittim wood. You've got deity and you have got humanity. They shall call his name Jesus. Humanity. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Deity. Gold and Shittim wood comes out repeatedly. Now, a remarkable thing is said about the ark when it was on its journey. You can read of this in the book of Numbers, chapter 4. It was covered, first of all, by the veil, that lovely big entrance into this inner sanctuary, and then the badger skin was put over the veil, but outwardly there was a covering of blue, so that as the ark was on its journey from place to place and you looked, all you saw was a covering of blue over that lovely little box. I'm sure you've already read what's on my heart at the moment. But the man who just seemed to be an ordinary Galilean, physically he didn't look any different, he was undoubtedly the man from heaven. The blue came out repeatedly. I remember not so very long ago I was reading carefully in the Gospel by John, chapter 6, and I observed that precisely 7 times in that chapter he says, I came down from heaven, I came down from heaven, I came down from heaven. What's that, my brethren and sisters? That's the blue. That's the blue. That very same gospel, no man hath ascended up into heaven, as I have already quoted, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. The same gospel, chapter 8, I am from above. Here's the blue coming out. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Chapter 8, here's the blue coming out. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. And repeatedly, as you watch that journey from Shittim, and I speak typical at the moment to the Jordan, the blue comes out in that wonderful life of his. And then another very important feature about the ark on its journey. Very, very significant. I read words like these to you. There shall be a space between you and the ark about 2,000 cubits in measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way whereby ye may go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now that's worth pondering for a minute or two. And it indicates two things. First of all, there was distance. And secondly, there was direction. There shall be a space between you and it by 2,000 cubits. Can you picture the scene? Making for the Jordan. There the priests were carrying the ark away out in front, and the nearest of Israel's ranks were 2,000 cubits behind. What a distance there was. My dear brethren and sisters, if one thing thrills our hearts in the Gospels, it is the fact that the Lord Jesus was a way out in front of the very best. He was a way out in front. Think of the man of whom it is said, there hath not arisen a greater prophet. I refer, of course, at the moment to John the Baptist. And didn't John the Baptist see that distance between himself and Christ? What's the language of his heart? The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. What about Simon Peter? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Yes, there's a tremendous distance between him and the very foremost of his people. I want to say this quite specifically today. We should never use language like this, comparing the Lord Jesus with someone else. We don't compare him, we always contrast him. We must ever maintain the 2,000 cubits between the ark and the foremost of his people. The Holy Mount, two of God's very best, Moses and Elijah. But the Father speaks and he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. There is distance. But thank God there was direction. You haven't passed this way heretofore. And so on the road to the Jordan, you'll have to keep your eye on the ark. Not the priests. The priests were only significant because they were carrying the ark. And the ark was giving direction to the Jordan. Yes, ye have not passed this way heretofore. And brethren and sisters, that's true of every one of us. Here we are on the first Saturday of February 1981. What this year holds, none of us can tell. But there is one thing certain. There is enough in this book from which we read today, and of him of whom it speaks, to get direction for the journey, whether it be short or long. For doesn't our dear man Peter say, after 33 years' experience, when he made many blunders in earlier years, in chapter 2 of his letter, he left us an underwriting. That's the word. He left us an underwriting that we should follow his steps. Paul had a great pattern for his life, and because he was conscious that he was following that pattern, he could ask others to be imitators of him. So he says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul found that that man who was here for 33 years and more had left a pattern on the sands of time that were worthy of emulation. The ark and its journey. But now I want you to think about the ark in the Jordan. Now the name Jordan is very significant. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I work with a concordance. And the word Jordan is a combination of two words. Jordan. Jordan. We call it in our English Jordan. Jordan. And the word Yor means river. And the word Dan signifies judgment. And so we're going to think now of that journey's end from Shittim to the Jordan. And now we come to the river of judgment. That river of judgment was the barrier to the nation of Israel from all their inheritance. Every blessing that God communicated to Abraham and those who followed, these blessings were all associated with the other side of the Jordan. By the way, let me say something in passing. This is something that should help you younger people in your further study of God's book. Israel could lose their blessings, and they did many a time. The Christian can't lose his blessings. Now, do you know what I mean by that? Well, let me amplify just for a moment. Israel's blessings were associated with the earth. That's why God gave them the best piece of land on God's earth, the land of Canaan. Read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and you'll find this. There's not a piece of land on God's earth like the land of Canaan. That's why all the big nations at the end will be gathered, Russia included, and Britain, and the 10-power kingdom. They'll have their eyes on the land of Canaan. But all Israel's blessings were associated with that strip, and their enjoyment of them was dependent on obedience. So if there was disobedience, they lost their blessings. But we can't lose ours, but we can lose the enjoyment of them. Ephesians 1, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm not encouraging you to backslide, brethren and sisters, but no matter how far you backslide, you can't lose your blessings. You lose the enjoyment of them. But they're all there in the inheritance, and they have been secured in virtue of the blood of Christ. They can't be lost. But all Israel's blessings were on the other side of the Jordan, and there that river was flowing and keeping them from the enjoyment of them. But one day, thank God, they entered in. And how did it happen? Simply this: the waters separated one day because the priests were carrying that little ark. And God gave promise that whenever the feet of the priests touched the brim of the Jordan, that the waters would go back to a certain place called the City of Adam. And the waters that were stationary there would flow out and disappear. The big difference between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan was this. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, they saw a wall of water on either side. When they crossed the Jordan, they never saw a drop of water. I sometimes use that as an illustration about young converts. You see, when they pass through the Red Sea, they must have wondered, I wonder if these walls will hold. And they were so thankful to get to the other side, and so they sang lustfully. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. He has become my song and my salvation. But when they crossed the Jordan, I repeat, they never saw any water, and their eyes were all on the ark. I've sometimes illustrated that as the difference between a young believer at the morning meeting and a man who's been on the road for 40 years. Brethren, don't sit in judgment of a young brother getting up and thanking God that he's saved. Don't sit in judgment of him. You could put old shoulders on him, and he'll lose language that he doesn't know anything about. But if we've been 40 years on the way, I say this reverently, we shouldn't be so much taken up with our deliverance from Egypt. I hope we're learning something of the glories of the ark of Christ. I didn't intend saying that, but sometimes the best part of your ministry comes out in something you didn't intend to say. I trust the Lord will bless that remark to us. Anyway, whenever the feet of the priests touched the Jordan, they separated. And there they went in, and they stood firm on dry ground until all the Israelites were safely passed over. I was impressed with this in reading Joshua, that the waters went back to the city Adam. Now I had a look at my concordance, and I discovered that that never occurs again. Only once. But I couldn't help remember there was another Adam. And if it is true that Jordan, the river of judgment, that the waters went back and let Israel pass safely through, God came out in that river of judgment and worked in that miraculous form. I do remember that all that came in at the first was the first man, Adam, as the result of his sin in Eden. Thank God it was accounted for in the river of judgment. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? And could I say this in passing? That when Adam fell, every one of us, because of our head, were exposed to the judgment of God. Now I want to quote a text at the moment that is very often misunderstood even by the Lord's people. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all, for all sinned. It's not the authorized text, all have sinned, referring to our misdemeanor and our iniquities and our sins. That's not the idea. Whenever Adam sinned, he involved the whole of his race. And so Romans 5 and 12 says, we all sinned in Adam. We were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, as a race. Just the same as in Hebrews 7, when Paul's bringing out the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood, he says Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so, my brethren and sisters, I rejoice at this today, the typical language of the Jordan. That just as every vestige of judgment disappeared and Israel passed safely through to the other side, so thank God in virtue of Calvary, every one of his people are safely over to the other side. And there was a memorial whereby they never forgot that. First of all, there was a representative from each of the tribes, and they took a stone from the bed of the Jordan where the ark had stood, and they took a stone and they brought it up and they made it in cairn form at Gilgal. And then Joshua, leader of the people, he built up 12 stones in the very spot where the ark had stood. Lovely language. 12 stones in the Jordan, where the ark had stood safely to let them all over, and 12 stones at Gilgal on the side of their blessings and resurrection. And I think you know the answer in the New Testament, don't you? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's the 12 stones in the Jordan, we shall also be in his resurrection. The ark and the Jordan. There's another thing said about the crossing that day, a very important expression in my judgment. Did you notice that we read this? That Jordan overfloweth its banks all the time of harvest. And when they passed through that day, it was harvest time, for they ate the old corn of the land whenever they got over. And so the Jordan overflowed in a way that it never did the other 12 months of the year. And brethren, as we think of Calvary, could I use the typical language, and I'm sure you understand it. If ever the river of judgment overflowed, it was during these 3 hours. Sometimes we sing, I trust with bated breath, when we see thee as the victim, bound to the accursed tree, for our guilt and folly stricken, all our judgment borne by thee. Lord, we own with hearts adoring, thou hast loved us unto blood. Glory, glory, everlasting be to thee, thou Son of God. The crossing of the Jordan. But now we come thirdly to the ark as it encompassed Jericho. Now they're on the other side. They're into the land where their blessings are. And of course, before the fruits of Canaan had to be enjoyed, then the foes of Canaan had to be exterminated. I want to repeat that. Before the fruits of Canaan could be enjoyed, the foes of Canaan had to be exterminated. And the first foe that they met on the other side of the Jordan was that city called Jericho. The collapse of Jericho had something in common with the crossing of the Jordan. For if you read all the detail about the collapse of Jericho, it was associated with that little ark. We read some of the instruction. I didn't have time to read all of it to you. But again, the priests had to take that little ark. Day number one, march round the whole city. Day number two, the same thing. Day number three, so on, until the seventh day. And then on the seventh day, they had to march round 7 times. I've tried to picture that scene often, and the men looking over the wall at Jericho. I've often tried to picture it. You know, as a military operation, the plan for Jericho's downfall was absolute foolishness. That's right. As a military operation, the plan for the overthrow of Jericho was absolute foolishness. Priests carrying a little box and marching around the city, and the rest of the nation following, and then on the seventh day marching round 7 times. Absolute foolishness. But my dear brethren, let me remind you of this. The greatest victory that God ever accomplished was, in the eyes of men, foolishness. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Mind you, that's right. The more you think of that, to whom did Paul write that? Intelligent Greeks, mostly. And to tell an intelligent Greek to look on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem and see a man on a felon's tree between two malefactors and tell him that's the road to heaven, my dear brethren, to the Greek, that's absolute stupidity. That's what Paul says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But it was God's masterpiece. It's the greatest victory that deity has ever accomplished. The preaching of the cross The presence of the ark of the Lord made all the difference. It wasn't the marching round, it wasn't the priests. I'm underlining this today. It's the ark all the time. Now, what did God intend Israel to learn from this? The very fact that they overtook the city of Jericho in this remarkable, and I repeat, foolish way, what did he intend them to learn? Simply this, that if they were going to succeed in that land and overcome Jericho and Ai and all these other cities, they had to learn this, that human resources will never accomplish victory for God. You are dependent, really, on divine resources. It was the ark carried by the priests round that city that gave that wonderful triumph. Yes, it was an act of foolishness. There's no doubt about that. And it also seemed an act of weakness, a little box. But then if we come back to Corinthians, what does Paul say in writing that letter? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How weak a man hanging on a tree in ignominy and shame. Aye, but says God, that's the power of God. Isn't that true? Think of the people whose lives have been revolutionized simply by a look at the crucified one. A new life imparted, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's our position in contrast to the nation of Israel. And could I say this? That in virtue of Calvary, every one of us are safely over. But we don't enjoy our blessings all the time. And I'm going to be honest with you, brethren. The brother who has preceded me has been telling you about being 23 years in his assembly. Well, I've been 51 in Uddingston. And I would need to be honest and say this to you. I haven't always been enjoying my blessings. They've never been touched, never been interfered with. But if we're downright honest, we sometimes can get into a state and condition where, although they're there, we're not enjoying them. I didn't intend saying this, but it came into my mind at the moment. 26 years ago, I was in the Royal Infirmary. I was 9 stone, and I kept doubting my salvation. That's an honest confession. None of you maybe thought that. And before I went in there, I was ministering at conferences just as I am today. But the devil can attack you when your body's low. Thank God I came out of that experience very wonderfully. I lived in Psalm 77. I got two letters during my stay there, and they quoted Psalm 77. And before I got the letters, I'd been reading Psalm 77 day after day. And in Psalm 77, the leader of praise in Israel is going through a terrible experience. He says his tears are falling night and day, saying, "Has God forgotten to be gracious?" And I've never forgotten how I got the message from that psalm, the way in which the psalm finishes. For the writer is just as perplexed as he is at the beginning. He's still pouring out his tears night and day. But the psalm finished, and I kept pondering that day after day, lying in a bed in the Royal Infirmary in Glasgow. And the last verse of Psalm 77 reads like this: "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And he found refuge in this, that the God who was bringing him through that dark experience was the God who ultimately led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I said, "Lord, you'll bring me out of this." And so he did. Yes, my blessings never were touched. They were all there. But I was so low in body, and the devil's attacks were so severe, I wasn't enjoying them. We can be like that. But thank God it's possible for us to enjoy our blessings. I've already quoted to you from Ephesians, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, chapter 1. And in chapter 6, God has made provision for the enjoyment of them because our foes are there and they've got to be overcome. We don't wrestle against the men of Jericho or Ai, but we wrestle against what? Wicked spirits in heavenly places. Where our blessings are, our foes are, but in that very context, God has provided an armour for us. And if we wear the armour, brethren and sisters, we'll enjoy the blessings. I must leave that. The ark was the instrument of blessing for the overthrow of Jericho. And lastly, the ark resident in Jerusalem. The day came, you know, when the ark found its resting place, the journey was ended. And Jordan and Jericho were only memories. And brethren and sisters, that will happen to every one of us. There's a time coming when the past will just be memories. The settled resting place of the ark was Jerusalem. When Solomon had reached the height of his fame, then he gave commandment that that little ark should be brought up and brought into that wonderful building, a magnificent building. And there it was placed, and there, I repeat, was its resting place. And I've tried in my own way today to try and take you to the journey that ended at Calvary. And I've tried to take you to the other side of the Jordan, to the place where our blessings are. But I want to finish today by telling you that the ark is safely at home. One day he led a little group of men out to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands in blessing, and after he had done that in priestly form, he was carried up and he went right to the inner sanctuary. Just as the ark finished up in the inner sanctuary at Jerusalem, so that blessed man who is our Lord and Saviour, he terminated all below by finishing up at the right hand of God. And as the epistle to this Hebrew says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of God. And where is he now? Not only at the right hand of God, but he's in the sanctuary which the Lord pitched, and not man. And so he looks back from the exalted glory today. And I'm sure we often sing as we meditate upon him, as we will do tomorrow morning, as we think of the past and think of where he is. How often we sing the lovely word, thy path on earth, the cross, the grave, thy sorrows all are o'er, and oh sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. Now I'm going to finish with this. There's a lovely thing said about the ark in its final resting place. A lovely thing. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 8 that when it found its resting place, the staves were taken out. In other words, the ark wouldn't be in movement again. And we are told this, that inside that little ark was just one thing. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn there were three things. But when it found its resting place, there was only one thing. And what was in the ark, finally? The tables of the testimony. The tables of the testimony. Do you know, brethren and sisters, the tables of the testimony have found every one of us guilty before God. I have sometimes said publicly, Israel only heard 10 words from the mouth of God. All the rest they heard from Moses. But supposing they hadn't heard anything apart from what they did hear from God, they were responsible. For what they heard from God was the 10 commandments. And Paul picks up these 10 commandments in Romans chapter 3, and he pronounces God's judgment on humanity, not the Jew only, but the Gentile included. And he says this, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19. And then in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what the glory of God is? Keeping to its context, the glory of God was in the law. It came in glory, 2 Corinthians 4. It was a wonderful thing, the law. Paul says it's holy and just and good. It is spiritual, Romans 7. But because it is that, every one of us have been found out and we've all come short of the glory of God, as in the law. But there's a man in heaven today. And he's the one exception in all the history of humanity, of whom it is true. he will magnify the law and he'll make it honourable. And God has exalted to his right hand today the man who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength and his neighbour as himself. And God has been so delighted with him that apart from his wonderful work at Calvary, in virtue of his person, he's now in the heavenly sanctuary. May God bless his word to us.